Well, our sermon text today is from 2 Chronicles chapter 16. As I mentioned earlier, that splits up fairly well into the three sections I gave you. I'm going to start by reading the first six verses. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. Let me give you a little bit of geography to help with this setting. You've got Asa, who is king of the southern tribes, king down here near in Jerusalem. He reigns in Jerusalem. And then you've got Baasha, who is king of the northern 10 tribes, and he's about 100 miles north, about. And then north of that and slightly to the east is Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. So that's kind of the three players you've just got in your context. And what is happening is very shortly after Solomon's death, Solomon died and then the kingdom was split, if you remember. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king of the southern two tribes. Jeroboam became king of the northern tribes. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, reigned for about 17 years. Then his son, Abijah, reigned for 3 years. And then we're in the third king after Solomon's death. We're in Asa's reign. So we're only 20 years removed. We're further than that removed in chapter 16. But in chapter 14, 15, and 16, we start only 20 years after Solomon has died. And that's the setting we find ourselves in. And one of the interesting things about the way Chronicles gives us the reign of Asa is it gives us a lengthy description of Asa's reign. Chronicles pays a lot of attention to this particular king. Asa gets 3 chapters in 2 Chronicles here. He gets a few verses in Kings. The way Kings describes what's going on, he gets a few verses. And Asa gets a very good review, in a sense, in the first 2 chapters, in chapter 14 and 15. The author of Chronicles gives us a very positive portrait of his reign. Verse 2 of chapter 14 says, "Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." Now that is quite a commendation. If you're looking through Chronicles as a whole, that description, good and right, or good and upright, only occurs one other time. And that is when it's ascribed to King Hezekiah, a king much later than Asa, king who was very exuberant for the worship of the Lord, was a reforming king, tearing down corrupt things and restoring the rightful worship of the High King of Heaven. And that's the only other time this phrase is used in Chronicles. So as we start off Asa's reign, we are getting quite the commendation of this man. In the first 2 chapters, we have Asa being described as doing what a king should do. We have descriptions, if you look back to 14 and 15, we have a description of him building things. Kings are supposed to do that. They should be involved in building things, doing things that provide for and protect their people, their realm, those they're responsible for. Solomon built the temple and in a sense died, but the kings that follow Solomon were supposed to maintain the temple. They didn't need to build another one, but there was a lot going on to maintain the temple, see the proper worship of the Lord was going on at the temple. And Asa is doing that. He's building fortifications around Jerusalem, fortifications in other parts of the land. And the land is, back in chapter 14, the land is undisturbed. It's at peace. There's rest in the land. Even after the division and some of the wars of Asa's father, Abijah, now the land is at rest. So Asa's busy building things that result in peace, protection for his people, but he's also doing some tearing apart things. Good kings should also do that. Bad kings build things, like good kings, but in general, bad kings build bad things. They build false idols. They build temples. They build perverse high places of worship where all kinds of abominations occur. And Asa spends the first part of his reign both building and tearing down. He's already tearing down probably some of great-grandfather Solomon's idols and places of worship that were set up to his many wives that led him astray, the decline of his latter days. So Asa's busy. Busy is a good king in the first two chapters. And the writer of Chronicles wants to see that good kings do this. They build things and they tear things down, both. And both, when they're done in obedience to God's law, they are part of national defense. If Israel is going to be defended as a people, they need to tear down, tear apart what is wicked, and to build up what is good. The key to everything, according to the writer of Chronicles, is this idea. Is Israel seeking the Lord in all that they're doing? Are they seeking after God Almighty? Because if they're not, then they are defenseless. So the writer of Chronicles over and over is posing this dilemma, this question. Is Israel seeking the Lord? Are they still seeking the Lord in prayer? You heard me read part of Solomon's prayer that, God, when your people in future generations turn and pray toward this place, if they've sinned, forgive them. If they're carried off into captivity, bring them home. It's a really rather lengthy prayer. So the writer of Chronicles is continuing to give this dilemma. Are God's people seeking him? Seeking him in prayer? Are they faithful in worship? If Israel does that, they will be safe. And if not, all the fortifications that any king can build will be useless. Their enemies will mow them down. A small number will make a large number flee. A small number of enemies will make a large number of God's people flee. See that warning in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus? But Asa is faithful at this point in the first two chapters. He's seeking the Lord. He's breaking down shrines, destroying false worship in the land. And for about 10 years, there's peace, and then war comes. And the way the author of Chronicles deals with war, war is always presented as a test in a fashion. And it's not just a test of military prowess. What is this king's skill on the battlefield? How does he lead his people? How well is he prepared? It is primarily a test of whether the king will seek the Lord. How will the king seek the Lord? And how will the people follow his leading? And in the first part of this, Asa passes that test. He passes beautifully. That description that he is just and upright is a fitting description of the early part of his life. Back in chapter 14, we get this description of this first war test, if you want to look at it that way. It's a war against a character known as Zerah, or maybe Zerach. That is probably a Hebrew name. He's described as a Cushite, maybe Cushite ancestry, part Jew. We don't know that for sure. But nonetheless, this Zerah or Zerach comes against Asa with a really massive army, a conglomeration of Ethiopians and Libyans. According to chapter 14, it is a huge army, a million-man army. In chapter 14, we have a description of Asa's army. He has about 500,000. So those are pretty rough odds. It's often been said, if you want a fair fight, you're not thinking clearly. Well, this isn't even a fair fight. This is so overwhelming that Asa pleads with the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 11 says, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, 'O Lord, there's none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. So faced with a million-man army and really bad odds, Asa prays. And that's what Israel's kings are supposed to do. This is the key to pass the test of an invasion, test of war, as you turn to the Lord. You turn to the Lord in prayer. You hear the prayer, as it were, of your great-grandfather, Solomon. When your people are distressed, when they're oppressed, pray. And God hear when they pray. And God does. The Asa prays, he acknowledges that God, that God Almighty, that Yahweh, is the difference in an unequal fight, an unequal contest. He recognizes that he can't stand against Zarek's army by himself. Yahweh is the great equalizer, the one who redresses the imbalance of troops. And because of Asa's faith, Israel wins. The Egyptian, Libyan, Ethiopian horde flees. Asa gets great plunder. Asa and the people of Israel get massive amount of plunder. There's quite a description of that, too. And then in the aftermath of this war and this successful battle, the prophet comes out and meets Asa. The prophet Azariah comes and he commends him, but he also gives him a warning. Commends him for his faithfulness, and then he gives Asa this warning. If you seek the Lord, he will be found. But if you forsake the Lord, he will forsake you. And in response to that prophecy, that warning, Asa is inspired to hold a great covenant renewal ceremony in Jerusalem. And that's the end of chapter 15. Asa is convicted. He pleads with the people as a nation to come and renew covenant with the Lord our God. And they do. The people come. They gather together. People come from north as well, come from the divided kingdom. And they covenant together to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their hearts and their souls. In chapter 15, verse 12, we have that description. They have a great covenant ceremony. And they commit themselves, even on pain of death, in a sense, pledging themselves to death if they're those who don't follow this covenant, don't seek the Lord. And chapter 15 ends much like chapter 14 began. The land is at rest, there's peace, and the land remains undisturbed for about 25 years. And then we get to chapter 16. In the 35th year of Asa's reign, there's another war, another test. But this is a very different scenario, different response than the first time. Everything seems to unravel for Asa. All the good things that he said, all the righteous labors he had extended for the last decades, he has forgotten. The author of Chronicles gives us this account of Asa's reign in a really neat pattern. Asa does good things. There is a test. There's a war. War happens, and then a prophet comes out. And in the first time, it goes well. There's obedience. The second cycle, though, is different. We see the same pattern. We see a battle, see a response. It even appears almost to be victorious, kind of. But he doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't plead with the Lord for deliverance. There's a threat, and that threat is coming again from the northern king, Baasha. He's the king of the northern 10 tribes. And after, as I mentioned before, after Solomon's death, the kingdom split. Essentially, the southern kingdom was only made up of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. The northern 10 tribes was a larger geographical area. Jeroboam ruled over that section, and then Baasha overthrew that dynasty, and now Baasha is in charge. And he wants territory back that Asa's father had got in his war with the previous king. So Asa's father, Abijah, had warred with the previous king, Jeroboam, had taken some of the northern cities. Now Baasha is at war with Asa and wants some of that territory back and more. And he is close enough to Jerusalem that he's winning. He's building a new city there, starting to fortify it, be a good staging point, a good threat to Jerusalem and the surrounding region. And so we see Asa turn to the temple in a very godless fashion. He doesn't turn to the temple to pray. He goes to the temple and he robs it. he strips the temple of silver and gold. He robs the temple treasury. He feels like that's not enough and takes some of his own treasury. And he sends this gold and silver off to Ben-Hadad, king in Damascus, 150 miles to the north, and hope that Ben-Hadad will break his alliance with Baasha, the northern king. Throughout Chronicles, we have various times where we see enemies of God come and plunder the temple. You see that when King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. They plunder the temple. But throughout Chronicles, the worst plunderers of the temple are God's own people, his own kings. That cycle happens over and over. They are the ones who steal the most from God's house. And it's usually in a scenario like this. They're faced with some kind of invasion, some kind of threat. They feel like they need a bribe, and they rob the temple. But it's the way they play politics. And in this case, it works. Baasha leaves. He stops his alliance with, Ben-Hadad leaves. He stops his alliance with Baasha. And when he draws off, then Baasha is too weak. And newly purchased friend, so to speak, heads off up north and starts fighting Baasha. He bought Ben-Hadad off, and Ben-Hadad now is going to fight against his former ally up north. And so now Baasha has to run up north and put out the fires there, and so Asa can get all those building materials and repurpose them. It's wise political behavior. Asa just did something that, from a political standpoint, a worldly political standpoint, it looks pretty good, pretty effective. But it's short-sighted, and it's stupid, and it's sinful. Think about this kind of an alliance. Ben-Hadad was allied with Baasha, but as soon as Asa delivers enough money, Ben-Hadad breaks that alliance, and he forms a new one with Asa. But the only reason Asa has this alliance is because he just formed one with someone who's eager to break alliances, very willing, if the price is right. It is a quick battle victory, one that, in a sense, didn't cost him lives, didn't spend too much of his human resources, so to speak. But it is short-term and long-term folly, sin, the stupidity of sin. And according to the prophet Hanani, who comes now to speak to Asa after this battle, he tells Asa that he could have defeated not only Baasha, but he could have defeated the Arameans as well. The Lord has that strength. He is the great deliverer. Asa didn't solve the Aramean threat at all. He solved the Israelite threat, his own people, the northern kingdom. He solved that threat with a good bribe. But he didn't deal with the Aramean threat. Asa channels money from Judah to this pagan enemy, this pagan king, and now for more than 50 years, we are going to see this battle that Judah will have against the kings of Aram. Three kings later, you read the next three kings, and there's still battles, and then you read about Athaliah, the wicked queen mother that kills all the heirs other than the one that gets hidden. And then Joash comes to the throne. And good King Joash is killed in a battle with the king of Aram, dies from his wounds. Still fighting Aram 50 years later, four kings later, because Asa funded a new superpower in the region. And Asa funded them with God's money, money he took from the temple. But it's worse than that. According to the chronicler's description of the Davidic kings, they actually reign over all of Israel. They are the rightful king. Even though the kingdom is split, even though there's been infighting and division, the rightful king is the heir of David. They only technically right now rule over Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes, but they are still considered the kings, the king of all Israel, the rightful king. When Asa called for a covenant renewal ceremony, it was primarily the southern tribes who came, but many did come from the north. We have that description. The 10 tribes might be directly under his rule, but by God's reckoning, he is responsible for them, and he is their king. But Asa has betrayed his own people. He's just given funds to a Gentile power to go attack his own people in the north. As it is, he's saying, I'm not the king of those territories. I'm happy for someone else to attack my own covenant people. Asa is bribing someone to attack himself or his own people, his own, what should be his loyal subject. It's a politically stupid action, but the theological stupidity is even deeper. The end of chapter 15, at the end of the covenant renewal ceremony, Asa takes treasure that he's gathered. If you're reading through chapter 15, he takes the treasure he's gathered in that great battle. He even takes some that his father had set aside, and he devotes that to the Lord at the end of this covenant renewal ceremony. He vows it to the Lord. And just a few verses later now, and he's taking it back. But it's not his stuff anymore to take. He doesn't have the freedom to use it. It's not his gold or silver. Once you give something to the Lord, it belongs to the Lord. It's holy stuff. It's consecrated stuff. That's what the Bible means when it talks about something being holy or set apart or consecrated. And in like fashion, we are that stuff. You and I are stuff that belongs to God. We are saints. We have been redeemed, bought with a price. We are God's people. The Bible talks about us often as being God's treasured possession. Pastor Dave, when he was taking us through the book of Revelation, referred frequently to the inheritance document that Revelation is. It's opened up like an inheritance document. And the tribes, a number no man can count, is given to Christ as his inheritance. There's that picture again that we're consecrated people because we're given to Christ as his inheritance. Well, Asa's given his stuff to the temple and the worship of the high king of heaven, and now he's taking it back to bribe a pagan king. Like, what an act of sacrilege. We need to be warned by this, and we need to remember that we are that precious stuff. We are saints. We belong to God. You dare not use yourself, your body, your soul, your heart, for any other God, for any other purpose other than to serve the Lord. To do so is an act of sacrilege. Asa here committed a great act of sacrilege. He bribes the king of Aram with treasure that had been pledged to God Almighty. To defend himself against Baasha and the Arameans, he offends Israel's defender. Yahweh is the only one who can defend Israel against this army. And to protect himself, Asa offends the only one who could save him. But it's even worse than that in another sense. Ben-Hadad, the king of the Arameans, means son of Hadad. The Hebrew word Ben means son. I remember maybe from the movie Ben-Hur, Judah, Ben-Hur. Judah was the son of Hur. His name isn't Ben-Hur, it's the son of Hur. Ben-Hadad means son of Hadad. And Hadad is a proper name of the god that normally we hear referred to in the scriptures as Baal. When God reveals himself in a proper sense, in a proper name, we get the word Yahweh or Jehovah, depending, again, how you're dealing with some of the consonant vowel issues there. But Yahweh is the proper name of the God of Israel. Sometimes he's referred to as Adonai, and Adonai is more of a title, meaning Lord. Occasionally we get God called Adonai Yahweh, so Lord, and then his proper name, Lord Almighty. Well, in a similar fashion, Baal is a title. It means husband or lord or master. But Hadad was his proper name, if you want to give that particular description to it. So Ben-Hadad is the king of Aram, who is claiming to be, in a sense, in direct line, a son of the god Baal. So Asa, in this act of sacrilege, is appearing to believe that he can put his trust in the son of Hadad. Sacrilegious, committing an act of sacrilege. Robbing from God's temple and giving them to a potent king who claims to be direct descendant of Baal. And his act is confessing that Hadad is stronger than Yahweh. He doesn't seek Yahweh, rather he steals from him. And Hanani, the prophet, confronts him for this. he comes and he confronts him, not for his political stupidity, that's evident enough, but he confronts him for his lack of faith. Listen to verses 7 through 10 here. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this, and Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. What a sad end to what had started as a good beginning. This issue for Hanani that he brings up is an issue of trust. Who are you trusting in? Don't you remember? The last army was so much more terrifying, so much more overwhelming than this one. Don't you remember? Don't you remember when Zerah came with that massive army? All you had to do was turn to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord delivered you. They fled. You plundered them. But now when Ben-Hadad and Baasha come with a small army, you trust in your own wisdom. You trust in another king. You trust in another God to save you. Now, of course, we hope that Asa would hear this rebuke, be terrified, be humbled, and turn to the Lord. And he would end his reign in humility and contrition, but he doesn't. When Hanani comes and speaks these words of rebuke, we don't get David's response of saying, "Yes, I'm guilty." We don't get even Manasseh's response at the end of his life, humbling himself. We get high-handed rebellion here, where he imprisons the prophet and even punishes some of the people. There was probably a cheering crowd for Hanani. I don't know exactly what the scenario would be, but Hanani was right, and some of the people in support of him see Asa's sin, and Asa does not like it. In the first war, he trusted Yahweh. He won a spectacular victory. The prophet commended him, and there was a covenant renewal. But the second test, he fails miserably. He imprisons the prophet, despises the people. Asa's sin was politically stupid. His sin was theologically stupider, you could say. But his mistreatment of the prophet and God's people was stupidest, superlatively stupid. He has done a foolish thing. He has compounded sin upon sin upon sin. And verse 11 through 14 give us that sinful and stupid conclusion of Asa's life, standing in stark contrast to the beauty and the holiness and the faithfulness at the beginning of his reign. Verses 11 through 14 read like this. "The acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire in his honor." And again, what a sad ending. From the 35th year of his reign to the 46th, 6 years. And that decline obviously didn't happen all in those 6 years. We don't know exactly what the 25 years were like between the first war and the second. But obviously they were not years of faithfulness and humility. They were years of decline and disobedience, and a very sobering end to his life. The best they can do is make a sparkly bonfire for him, and even in his own illness, he didn't seek God and medical care, didn't seek the Lord at all. And we would all do well to examine our response to similar trying situations. Do we respond? Do you respond? Do I respond like Asa early in life? Or more like the end of his reign. If you had an invading army, so to speak, and had the opportunity to raise a bribe, would that be your solution? Would you come up with enough funding to siphon off some of the most potent adversaries? Or would you pray? See a kind of sobering contrast again later in Chronicles, where there's an army and Jehoshaphat summons the choir. Seems like a pretty foolish response to arrows, chariots. But we are supposed to see that kind of biblical folly. That is often a contrast in the scriptures. And often you get the idea that the people, the pagan people, even though they're the people of God, not all Israel is Israel, that the pagan people mock the prophets because prophets would say, pray or humble yourself. Don't you see the real arrows flying? What am I supposed to do by praying? But Chronicles gives us this rich wisdom woven into the narrative, and it likewise is to affect the narrative of our life centuries later. Every day, we, like the saints before us, like Asa before us, will face choices to follow Yahweh or our own wisdom. And from a worldly perspective, faith always looks foolish. It always does. If you pray when an arrow is flying, you look like an idiot. Unless you remember that the weakness of God is still stronger than the strength of man. The folly of the cross is our redemption. Paul gives us that beautiful description in 1 Corinthians that we now have in hindsight, but the saints of God still had in foresight. They understood that praying produced great deliverance, parted seas, raised the dead. They had all those pictures. The Bible does often draw a dilemma between wisdom and folly. But occasionally, it presents the dilemma as one of folly and folly. The question is, whose fool are you going to be? Are you going to be the worldly fool, short-sighted? The bribe worked. It got the army off his back. But it is a worldly folly. Are we going to be a fool that turns to the Lord in our most desperate circumstances? Are we going to seek the Lord in song and prayer for deliverance? Doesn't look like real wisdom always. Occasionally it does just look like folly to seek the Lord that way. But you and I are both, as God's people, to be that kind of fool. We are to be the kind of fools that trust the Lord. We are to trust the Lord in the midst of desperate circumstances, overwhelming odds, so to speak. We're to recognize that the most important, in a sense, the only right thing we can do is to seek the Lord in prayer, to seek the Lord in praise, to seek to the Lord, to seek the Lord as a people of gratitude and thanksgiving. We are going to be a fool. You and I will be fools. We will be a worldly fool with short-term wisdom, or we will be Christ's fool, but we will be a fool. So in essence, to rephrase the early chapter of Joshua, choose this day whose fool you will be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came as your incarnate fool to enact the folly of the cross, which is greater than the wisdom of men. We pray that we would be fools for Christ, that we would hold up the folly of the cross, the folly of the sinless one given to bear our sin, the folly of death bringing forth life. Make your people fools and simpletons in the eyes of this world. Make us new in the folly of the cross, for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.